Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 14. We're going to look at the first five verses of Romans 14. You can find this on page 1352 in the Pew Bible, the translation in the pews, the New American Standard Version, and I'll be preaching from the New King James. It'll be slightly different. We continue our series on respectable sins by looking at Paul's instructions to the Christians at the church in Rome. These are people Paul had never actually met, but people that he had heard about and learned some things about, and people he hoped to see later in his ministry. And so he warns them about what is an ever-present temptation for Christians, and that is to judge one another. And so we see what Paul has to say here about that. Let's look at God's Word. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. And there will end the reading of God's word. May he bless his holy word. Well, a number of weeks ago, there was an episode of Britain's Got Talent, which is the British version of American Idol, which was a huge sensation on the internet. In fact, over 100 million people went to the internet to watch a particular performance on Britain's Got Talent. And the performance was of a middle-aged woman named Susan Boyle. How many people have seen this on the internet? It was even on the national news, and you can still go and see it. And what's so fascinating is because you've got this huge auditorium and the stage, and Susan Boyle comes out onto the stage, and the judges are in front, and she's very frumpish. She's not attractive at all, and she is going to sing. And the judges are kind of sniggering at her, and they ask, you know, who's your inspiration? What do you want to be like? And she says, I'd like to sing like Elaine Page, who is the kind of the best singer actress in Britain at this time, the real most famous person there. So there's chuckles that go around, and everybody's there. You know, you can tell the whole audience, the judges, everybody is prepared to boo this woman off the stage. And then she starts to sing. And it's clear and powerful and beautiful. And the judges' mouths literally drop. I mean, literally drop. It's such a surprise. And it's quite moving. If you haven't seen it, you really ought to watch it because it's moving. And the reason it's so moving is because everyone expects a complete disaster. And it's just the opposite. And it's interesting, isn't it? Why would we think that we could look at a person and be able to tell whether or not she could sing? Just from looking at her. Why would we even think that we could make that determination? I mean, you might look at me and think I could sing. You'd be wrong, right? Why do we think we could just look at somebody and tell that? Well, it's superficial judgments. Right? We look at people, we make a superficial judgment, and come to a conclusion. And that's what happened in her case. And of course, this isn't unusual, is it? This is the kind of thing people do all the time. And some people, I think, go to public places and sit there and watch people, and then make comments about them to the people they're with. This is almost like a sport for some people, just passing judgments on people from a superficial understanding. And unfortunately, judging people is not just an activity for people out in the society. It's something that Christians engage in as well. And we know this is the case because Paul writes about this here in Romans 14. He writes about Christians judging other Christians. He's concerned about it. And if it's a problem in Paul's day, I think we can conclude it's a problem in our day. And this is important for Paul because Paul spends quite a bit of time. He's interested in the people in the church loving one another. And so a part of loving one another, loving people that have different convictions about things, is not judging them. And so the main point that I want us to look at, and we need to think about this as Christians, is that Jesus judges his people. And this is what Paul says to them. Jesus judges his people, so you don't have to. Rather, you are to receive others just as Christ has received you. And if children are here that want to draw a picture this evening, you might just think we spent the last week in Vacation Bible School together, and we all know you are interacting with other children who are different than you and have some different ideas. And so you might draw a picture. How do you interact with Christians who are different from you and who think differently about some things? Well, if you're following along in the outline that you have here for this evening, you'll see our first point is that there are areas of freedom for Christians within boundaries established by God's Word. There are areas of freedom for Christians within boundaries established by God's Word. Now, in the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11 are a lot of theology. And Paul's laying out here the fact that God is sovereign and all people are sinners. And that God has come down and saved His people. And based on this great theology, then you get to chapters 12 to 15. Here's the practical theology. And so if you look at chapter 12, verse 1, there's this big transition. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And then he goes on to give them some instruction. So we've moved in, and by chapter 14, we're into the practical application. Paul's saying, given what God has done in choosing you, in saving you, how should you live? What follows from that? And one of the things Paul's concerned about is the love of the people in the church. So if you look in chapter 13 now, look in verse 8, you see Paul says to them, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. So this is his main concern. How do Christians love one another? And he's speaking to a real mixed group here in Rome. This is an urban center. There are Jews and Gentiles mixed together in this church, all kinds of backgrounds. And there's challenges to then loving one another because people aren't all like you. Now, I wonder if you think, does that sound familiar to our situation here? I think a lot of times people can come in and say, well, you people are all Reformed clones. Right? You all think alike and you do things alike here in this little Reformed Presbyterian church. Well, if they really got to know us, they would know that's not the case. That there are a lot of different backgrounds here and different ideas about things and different practices in terms of how we live. So this is an issue that's relevant to us. How do we deal with different ideas about things? And so Romans 14 really does speak to us. And if you look in verse 1 of Romans 14, you see Paul says that we ought to receive one another. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. And depending on your translation, Paul maybe it's translated disputable matters, doubtful things, as I have here in my translation, or about matters of opinion, people's opinions. And so what is Paul speaking about? Well, he's not speaking about things that are clearly laid down in the Bible. We'll come back to this point a little later in the sermon. But look up in your Bibles there, just up in verse 8 again of chapter 13. When Paul is encouraging them to love one another, and look what he says in verse 9 of chapter 13. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, they are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul's not saying here we just disregard the Bible, right? He's encouraging them. You keep the biblical commandments. But in chapter 14, he's talking about something he calls disputable matters. Those are matters not directly dealt with in the Scripture. We like to water ski in our family when we go up to Michigan. And one of the phenomena that you see there when you're teaching children to water ski is this terrific fear of the boat wake. So if you've ever been in a boat, you know that a boat puts up kind of a V-shaped wake, a wave that goes on each side of the boat. And as it comes behind the boat, if a boat's moving pretty fast, you've got two waves. You call that the wake. And in the middle there, the area right behind the boat, it's kind of smooth. Because you're going behind the boat. And so for a young child learning how to ski, right, the one thing that, at least from our kids, they get up on skis that they will not do is go over the wake. Right? Because there's death out there. You know, if you cross the wake where the waves are choppier and you might fall. So you stay inside the wake. And some kids, you know, they may swerve over close to the wake, but they won't cross it. Or they just go back to the other side, but they won't cross it. And that's how God's Word is to us, right? Often God's Word lays out both sides. And we need to be in the middle. Right, so there's sin if you're over on one side, and there's another type of sin if you're too far on the other way. But in the middle, there's an area of freedom. And some people like to be kind of on the right edge. And some people kind of like to be on the left edge of the area of freedom. But you see, they're both within God's will. And we have to understand that that's okay. And that's what Paul's talking about. These areas of freedom where the Bible doesn't lay out the exact specific but gives you wider guidelines. And each one of us is responsible, really, for thinking about these areas of freedom and deciding where we want to operate within those. And so developing convictions is a good thing. Look in verse 5 of our text. In the midst of this whole thing, right, he says, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Right? This is an area of freedom, and he's going to give us a couple examples. We'll talk about it. But be convinced. So study it out, pray about it, get counsel, come to some decision, and be convinced in your own mind, and then follow your conscience on that. As long as you're operating within an area of freedom, that's good. That's good. And so we do need to develop our own convictions. I'll give you an example. The Bible says we ought to be modest in our dress. Right? Now, what does that mean? And maybe I think about this because I have four daughters. We saw this morning when the missionary spoke, one version of this is to have your entire body, except for your eyes, covered. That's what they do in Yemen. That's appropriate modesty. Okay? Some people think that long skirts is required for modesty. Some people think pants and shorter skirts are okay for modesty for women. There's a range of views. And you know what? That's okay. It's okay that there's a range of views. Each person is to be fully convinced in their own mind as long as you're within the biblical parameters of modesty. But the Bible doesn't tell us. 1 inch below the knee is okay, and 1 inch above the knee is not okay. Does the Bible tell us that? The Bible does not. So we have to understand there are areas of freedom within biblical boundaries. But the second point, it's very easy to become judgmental toward other Christians with regard to these areas of freedom. The problem is so often, once we think about these matters and come to a conviction on our own about what's right within the area of freedom, then what happens? It ceases to be an area of freedom. Because we've come to a conviction about what's right. And so if we've come to the conviction that 1 inch below the knee is the limit, that's now the limit. And what happens? We want to apply our standard to other people within that area of freedom. And that's a problem. And this must be what was going on in Rome to some extent, or else Paul wouldn't have had to write these things. Now, commentators have speculated about the exact nature of what was going on here that Paul talks about, but he mentions two issues as examples of this larger principle that I'm talking about. You see in verse 2, one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. All right, so that's one issue, what we eat. And the other issue in verse 5, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. So what's going on? Well, a lot of commentators, and I think it makes sense, think that with regard to these days, that perhaps that there were some among them who wanted to try to continue keeping somewhat of a Jewish liturgical calendar. And so they're kind of trying to keep some of these days. And Paul's saying, you know, and I think part of this too has to do with the fact the temple's still standing. This is the transitional period leading up to the complete elimination of the Old Testament system. Christ has now come. And Paul's saying this is an area of freedom. You want to keep the day, fine. You don't want to keep the day, don't. The other one is a little more confusing. And let me just say, most commentators do not think Paul's here talking about the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. Because elsewhere in the Scripture it seems pretty clear that's a part of the lives of the Christian church. But more have in view here the idea of these Jewish days. But the other issue about eating meat, what's going on here? Is it some sort of pagan vegetarianism that some people have adopted? Or is it some desire to keep kosher and keep the Jewish food laws? But the Jewish food laws never required vegetarianism. Right? You could eat meat, there just had to be certain types of meat. So that's a little confusing. Or is it having to do with meat that's been previously dedicated to a pagan idol? And Paul does deal with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and spells that out quite clearly. Well, the answer is we don't really know what the issue was. And what that also means for us is we don't need to know. We don't need to know. What we do need to know is that the decision on whether or not to celebrate the days or the decision to eat the meat or not eat the meat were within areas of freedom. Is that obvious? Will you go there with me? Because Paul's saying neither one is right and the other is wrong. Look down in verse 14 of this text. Paul says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. And so the food in itself was not unclean. This was an area of freedom. He goes on to say, if your conscience bothers you, then don't eat. Right, that's what Paul's saying. So the point here is you've got a matter of personal choice within some limits. And Paul is really telling us here that both sides in this dispute are wrong. Or at least are tempted to make a mistake. And notice that the tendency of the more permissive folks is to look with disdain on the less permissive. You see that in verse 3. Let not him who eats, that's the more permissive position in this particular example, despise him who does not eat. Despise or look down on or have contempt for, depending upon your translation. And the text calls those people with more restrictive positions weak. And Paul does this in other places, that the conscience is weak, meaning that not that these people are less mature spiritually, but their consciences are holding them within a tighter range, should we say, a tighter area. And so Paul says, you aren't to look down on them. And that can happen. And I know Christians who personally have come to the conviction that it's okay for Christians to consume alcohol. And this is a debate. This is an area of freedom. Right? We know the Bible tells us drunkenness is a sin. And the Bible clearly forbids that. And I know Christians who have decided, well, it's okay for me to drink alcohol. And how do they view people who who do not drink at all. They look down. That's a temptation, is to look down on them as having more restrictive consciences, to being somehow more immature in their faith. And this is the temptation. And Paul's saying that is wrong. That is wrong. But there's the other side of the problem. Paul also addresses the fact that the tendency of the less permissive person, the person with the more restrictive conscience, the tendency there is to judge the other person, the more permissive person, as being a sinner. And so if you read verse 3, the second part of verse 3, let not him who does not eat judge or condemn him who eats. And you see how that's the temptation on the other side. If I'm less permissive, I'm going to look at you with a more permissive stance as someone who's a profligate, someone who's a sinner. And I'll judge you. A person's not a real Christian. They're not living like a real Christian because their position isn't as restrictive as mine. And Paul is making clear that both sides are in the wrong. They're guilty. And that this is a very dangerous thing. And I'd have you consider for a moment how easy this is for us to do this. It was easy in Paul's day, and it's easy in our day as well. Let me just give you a couple of areas where we might do this, and then encourage you to kind of think about this yourselves. And I'm getting these kind of summarizing and elaborating a little bit on what James Boyce has in his commentary on Romans 14. So he talks there about one area's variations in personal piety. That as Christians, we can look down or judge each other based on how often we read our Bibles or to what extent we have our quiet time with God. How involved we are in evangelism. One issue that we've actually discussed in our own congregation, I think, is a potential issue. And I'm not in any way saying that the people have judged one another, but it's, there's a potential here. We have in our congregation differing views on how frequently we should observe the Lord's Supper. And some people would like to see us do it more often, and some people would like to see us do it less often. And we have to recognize the Bible doesn't clearly tell us how many times a year we should have it. And there's differing opinions on this. Or again, differences in personal piety. There's a temptation anyway for us to want to judge people who differ with us on these ideas. Second area is issues of personality or style. Issues of personality or style. Do you have a TV? Do you not have a TV? Do you have a Wii? Video games? Or do you not have video games? The type of music you listen to. The way you dress. You take vacations, what kind of a car you drive, how you educate your children. Do you like the old Psalter or the new one? Which we haven't really seen yet, but I'm guaranteed there'll be opinions on that when this thing comes out and we start using it. There's a lot of different personal preference issues that are within areas of freedom where we might differ and then be tempted to judge others. Another one that Jim Boyce brings up, which I think is interesting, is denominational affiliation. And so I just caution you, if you've ever said that person cannot be a Christian because they belong to such and such denomination, you might be careful about saying that. And then this fourth one that Boyce lists. I thought, when I first read it, I thought, I don't know about that. But then I actually saw an example of it this week. And it kind of blew my mind. And the issue was, when Christians suffer hardship. When Christians suffer hardship. Do we, in our minds anyway, if we won't say it out loud, say, well, God is punishing them for something they did wrong. They wouldn't have that situation if they hadn't done this. And you may be thinking, well, when do people do that? I read a blog this week about the Rasmussen family. It was in the news, posted about their children's death, and then people writing in on, just comment. And most people just saying, our prayers go out to you. We're so sorry about this. And then you get to the blog that says, well, this is a tragedy, but who in their right minds would let their kids drive with their 80-year-old parents? See? And for the one person who wrote that and the others who kind of commented on it, there were others who didn't write that who were thinking that. And again, just think about these things. Do we judge others? And if we do so, we need to repent of it. The third point I'd like us to see is that God views judgmentalism as an attack on His authority. And really this addresses, why is this so serious? Why is it so serious? In verse 3, Paul says quite clearly, don't despise the one who does not eat. Don't judge the one who eats. And this is a consistent teaching of Scripture. In Matthew 7, Jesus says in verses 1 and 2, judge not that you not be judged. Right? Jesus tells us not to judge. It's forbidden. And if it's forbidden and you do it, you are committing a sin. And again, this is one of these respectable sins that we as Christians are all too good at doing. We've already said that Christians are not, in fact, clones. And we have to understand that God-ordained diversity is a good thing. God didn't make us all exactly the same. And there's a reason for that. And we have to be able to live with believers who come to different understandings about these areas of freedom. Now, why is this so serious when we, in fact, judge another believer? The reason is because it's ultimately an attack on God. And if you're wondering where I'm getting that, look at verse 4. Who are you to judge another's servant? Paul says, who are you? I can almost picture this. You know, when a child talks back to the parent, sometimes the parent will say, who do you think you are? I've at least said that before. I don't know, maybe the rest of you haven't. Who do you think you are? And it's a rhetorical question that points out that's really impertinent. That's really inappropriate. And that's pretty much what Paul is saying here. Who do you think you are when you judge another Christian? Well, why is that? Well, because God is the one who judges His servants. You see the rest of verse 4? To His own master He stands or falls. That's what God is saying. If you judge another Christian, what you're doing is in effect saying, I am taking on the role of God. I am going to do what only God has the authority and ability to do and judge another person. So you realize this is a sin of incredible arrogance and presumption when we judge other Christians. Now, Ruth Roberts isn't here tonight, is she? She's in the nursery. Well, Ruth, if you're listening, I'm talking about you up here. Ruth works at Steak and Shake. And can you imagine if Ruth goes into work tomorrow and one of the managers from McDonald's is there and just starts to give her a real hard time about the way she's doing things? And what would be the response? Are you crazy? You work at McDonald's. Get out of here. Leave me alone. And we understand quite easily that just does not make any sense. The people who work at Steak and Shake do not answer to the people who run McDonald's. But this is what Paul's saying. You do not work for me. You do not answer to me. You answer to God. And that's true for every one of you. So don't judge other Christians unless you're willing to say that you are God and are prepared to do God's job for Him. That's a serious problem. Like, even if a person is in sin, what's the worst sin? The initial sin or you acting as God? It's a pretty serious matter because it's an attack on God's authority. Well, we need to balance this idea. And so this is why we have this fourth observation here in our outline. While God forbids condemning others, He does not forbid biblical evaluation. He does not forbid biblical evaluation. People are always saying to Christians, judge not, lest you be judged. And they use that as a sort of a club to say that you're never to evaluate sinful behavior and call it sinful. So you see the bumper stickers around town that say hate is not a family value. Now, what are those bumper stickers about? They're directed toward anyone who would say homosexuality is not an alternate lifestyle. It's not a biblical option for how we live. Right? And so the response is a bumper sticker that says, if you say that, you're judgmental, you're a bigot, you're hateful. Okay? That's what the world would like to tell us. But that's not the way the Bible sees it. Paul is talking in this text about debatable issues only. He's not talking about sin, and he's not talking about perversions of the gospel. And if you want to track this down, you can look in Galatians chapter 4 or Colossians chapter 2, and there you'll see Paul taking a much harder stance against people who keep certain days and eat certain foods. And the reason he takes a very hard line stance there is because in those situations, people were saying that what you eat was a matter of salvation. And what days you kept was a matter of salvation. And Paul doesn't have any patience for somebody who's messing with the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. And so where the Bible has spoken on an issue, we cannot remain silent and act like it hasn't spoken. And so this is why in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul tells the church there, you have to practice church discipline. They had a man in their congregation in Corinth who had moved in with his father's wife, sort of like his stepmother. And he was shacked up with her. And the people in the church were just going along like, hey, that's okay. Do your own thing, man. And Paul said, are you crazy? The survival of the whole church is at stake. So Paul's not against applying biblical standards of right and wrong. In fact, church discipline's required. He makes it quite clear in 1 Corinthians. Proverbs tells us in a number of places that true friendship requires confronting in love a brother or sister who is going astray. Right? This assumes we make evaluations about the way people are living. And Paul does it himself in the book of Romans. Flip over just a moment to Romans 15 and look in verse 14. He says to the church, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. And that word admonish can be translated confront. What's Paul saying? He's saying you in the church are able to confront each other when you're in sin. So Paul is not against making biblical evaluations. Jesus himself said that you will know a tree by its fruits. Right? We have to be able to make evaluations. I read an interesting story last week. A famous British symphony conductor and his wife, who was terminally ill with cancer, flew to Switzerland so that they could have doctors give them a little cocktail of barbiturates and they could lie down and die together. And the conductor was not terminally ill. But his wife was, and he just decided, you know what, I'm getting old, and I just don't want to deal with it, and I don't want to deal with the pain of losing my wife, which was going to happen. And this man's manager called his decision, quote, typically brave and courageous. Well, if we read our Bibles, we cannot agree with the manager that this was typically brave and courageous to avoid suffering by committing self-murder. We don't have the freedom to say that was a good thing that they did, because the Bible says otherwise. And the Bible's very clear. We have to make biblical evaluations. So there's a sense in which we judge, and it's evaluation. It's different than judging and condemning. And it's too bad my father-in-law is not here, because this is a speech he gives a lot. He cranks up speech number, whatever it is. Judging, evaluating versus judging, condemning. There's a difference. And the Bible allows us to evaluate, but not condemn. We can't even condemn this man and his wife who committed suicide. Only God can condemn. Only God knows the heart. We don't know anybody's heart. And we don't need to try to do God's job. But evaluation based on biblical truth is something that we need to do, because we have to make these kinds of distinctions in our lives. Well, the final thing that I'd like us to see is that we need to receive each other as God has received us. Now, Paul gives a very clear command here in verses 1 of our text, chapter 14. He says, receive one who is weak in the faith. And this is in the second person plural. So he's saying, you all, youans, receive each other. That's the Southern Indiana translation. And it's a command. It's not an option. And notice that the basis of our receiving one another is what we see in verse 3. You see at the end of it, let not him who eats, who does not eat, judge him who eats, for God has received him. It's the same word. We receive others because God has received us. And this idea is supported also in verse 4. See what it says there. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So whether you find yourself in the more permissive situation in an area of freedom, or the more restrictive position in an area of freedom, you are to receive your brother or sister in Christ in the same way that God has received you. And do not try the trick of saying, well, if they don't agree with me on this position, then they're not really Christians. Have you ever tried that one? You don't write off a person who professes faith in Christ because they don't agree with you about an area of freedom. The key to receiving each other is to recognize that Jesus Christ received you when you had gotten your life all straightened out and perfected? No. When you were a sinner, Christ received you when you had nothing to offer him. And that's what the text is telling us to do with one another, to receive each other because Jesus has received us. He's the one that died for us. And if you look in down in verse 15 of chapter 14, you see Paul, as he goes on, he really spends this whole chapter on this issue. In verse 15, he says, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. And that's really important. If Christ died for this person and has received this person, how can I judge this person and refuse to receive them? This past spring, I received an email from a young woman who was interested in moving to Bloomington to study ballroom dance instruction. That has never happened before. And as I said to Laura at the time, I didn't even know this was a place you could learn ballroom dance instruction. You may remember that before she came, I asked if anyone would be willing to house her while she got in and got her bearings and got herself set up. Now, do you think I just invited you to take Laura into your house with no information about Laura at all? You might think I did that, but I did not do that, in fact. I contacted Laura's pastor, and I said, "What can you tell me about Laura?" Now, Laura knows this, so this is no secret. And her pastor is a personal friend of mine and was a classmate of mine in seminary. And so when her pastor told me, "She's all right." And he said some other nice things too, but we don't want you to get a big head. He said, "Yeah, you can take her in." I had absolutely no questions then about asking for one of you to volunteer. Now you understand, why did I receive her? I'd never met her. We just traded a few emails back and forth. I received her because I trusted my friend. I received her for the sake of my friend. You understand that this is what the text is telling you. Jesus Christ has received the brother or sister that's beside you. And if Jesus Christ has said, "Yes, this person's okay," even if that person disagrees with you about how you dress exactly or what kind of music you listen to or a number of issues like that, you receive that person for the sake of Jesus Christ. And that's really what's going on here. We understand who Christ is and that Christ has received us, not for anything in us, but because of His grace and His love. And Christ has done that for this person next to me. Even if we don't agree on something, we're going to receive one another for the sake of Jesus Christ. Jesus judges His people. And He underwent judgment so that we would be free from it. And because He does that, you don't have to. You don't have to judge each other, condemning each other. You can receive one another for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your great mercy. We confess, Lord, that we do struggle with this sin at times. There are issues that we get passionate about. We study them, and we think everybody ought to agree with us. And then we begin to apply our standards to people around us. We pray You'd help us not to do that. We pray You'd help us to see the wondrous love of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who received us in mercy, and that we would have the similar kind of desire to receive our brothers and sisters in Christ, not to judge one another about debatable matters, but to love one another and to receive one another without preconditions, but simply because You have received them. Lord, we ask You to help us to search our hearts on this one and to apply Your word. Help us, we pray, not to be judgmental. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.